extending eastward from the Mediterranean Sea, watered abundantly by the river Kishon, lies a fertile and fruitful valley called the Valley of Jezreel. It's one of the most beautiful spots, they tell me, in all of the Holy Land. Nestled in that green valley amidst its vineyards and olive trees is a peaceful little town called the town of Shunem. It was on one of the itinerary routes of Elisha and his servant Gehazi as they traveled from place to place ministering the word of God. It seemed to be on their path to Mount Carmel, where Elisha frequented to find rest in that quiet and peaceful mountain retreat. And when he passed that city of Shunem, 15 miles from Carmel, it was time to stop and rest. Of course, because of the laxity of inns and the bad reputations of those that did exist in those days, visitors in a town normally would find lodging and refreshment at the homes of the inhabitants of the people rather than in the inns of the day. And when you visited a town such as this, you went to the town square and you sat and waited for some gracious inhabitant of that town to come and invite you home for dinner. That's probably what Elisha did the first time he came through that town. And a certain lady and her husband invited them to eat. She was evidently a wealthy and prominent woman. The Word of God says she was a great woman and probably respected in the town of Shunem. And it grew to be a very wonderful relationship between this family and Elisha, so much so that it became his habit to go there to eat. Every time he passed through the town of Shunem, he would stop for rest and refreshment at the home of this great woman and her husband. Now they came to know Elisha. They knew that he was the successor to Elijah, that he was a man of God, that he was a prophet of God. I don't think they yet imagined the kind of power that God was expressing through this man. They could see his gracious manner and conduct. They could see his impeccable way of living. They could hear the gracious words of spiritual insight that passed from his lips. And they were much impressed with him. We read in 2 Kings chapter 4 and verse 9, "Now the woman said to her husband, 'Behold, now I perceive that this is an holy man of God who passeth by us regularly. Let us make a little chamber, I pray thee, with walls,'" or literally a roof room with walls, "'and let us set for him there a bed and a table and a stool and a lampstand, and it shall be when he cometh to us that he shall turn in there.'" And so I would imagine the man got his tools and his materials. They must have been people of means, because only people of means could afford to build a rooftop room on their home. And he began to hammer and nail the room together, and it became the first recorded prophet's chamber in all the Word of God. Little did that woman know that that room on her roof would become the scene of some memorable experiences in her life, which might serve to transform her way of living. Now, thoughtfulness like this never goes unrewarded. If you have such a room in your house, like this prophet's chamber, God will bless and reward you for it. I have spoken to a number of people through the years who think back with wonderful memories upon times in their childhood when great men of God were invited into their homes for dinner and then for lodging for the evening, and they were exposed to great men of the faith. And I've had people testify to me of the impact and influence these great men of God had on their lives. My wife can tell you stories of great missionaries who came to her home to eat and the kind of influence they had in her life. Likewise, in my own home, I can remember men of God who left an indelible impression upon my life as they merely passed through for an evening. God will reward you in the influence upon your children when you invite people like this to share a little time in your home. And the reward was not long in coming for this great woman of Shunem. For in verse 12 of 2 Kings 4, Elisha says to his servant Gehazi, call the Shunammite woman and ask her if there's anything we can do for her. So he calls her and he says, is there anything we can do for you? After all, my master Elisha has a great deal of influence with the king, and he has influence with the captain of the army. Can we do something for you in appreciation for what you've done for us? And she answered at the end of verse 13, I dwell among mine own people. I live among friends. I have everything I need. There's really nothing whatsoever that I can think of that you can do for me to reward me for my kindness to you. And she left the room. And after she was gone, Elisha said to Gehazi, there must be something we can do for this woman. Gehazi, don't you have any ideas? And Gehazi thought for a moment. And he said in verse 14, verily she hath no child, and her husband is old. He was beyond the age where we would expect, both of them probably were beyond the age where we would expect them to have children. And yet they had none, and they longed for some. And Elijah said, call her, verse 15. And when he had called her, she stood in the door, and he said, about this season, when the time cometh, thou shalt embrace a son. And she said, nay, my lord, thou man of God, do not lie unto thine handmaid. But the woman conceived and bore a son at the season that Elisha had said unto her according to the set time. I would imagine her faith was small at first. But then it became evident that God was going to keep his promise to her, and she looked forward longingly to the day when that child would be born. And the happy event is recorded for us in verse 17. She bore a son, and I would imagine her lonely life was revolutionized. And the laughter of that little child and the feet pounding through the house suddenly filled her life with happiness and joy and satisfaction. And certainly as a result of that experience and that prophecy from the man of God and its miraculous fulfillment, her faith, which was certainly weak at first, began to grow. But that little fellow who was the source of that faith was to become the test for that faith. The story is told us in the passage here. Evidently, he had grown to the age where he could run about and climb and play and have a good time. And he went out to the field one day to watch his father and the reapers harvest the grain. And while he was there, suddenly he's taken ill. We don't know what happened, but in verse 19, he said to his father, my head, my head. Evidently, he falls down with some terrific pain in his head. Some Bible expositors think that it was sunstroke. I don't know what the problem was. But his father, evidently too busy to care, says to some worker there, a lad in the field, carry him to his mother. And so picks the child up and takes him home to his mother. And he lies on his mother's lap until noon, it says in verse 20, and then he died. He died. The joy of this woman's life, promised by God, fulfilled miraculously. Now he's gone. Follow that trembling mother as she picks the lifeless body of her son up and walks up the stairs of that household and through the door of that prophet's chamber and lies that child down on the bed that had so often been occupied by the great man of God through whose prophecy she had received that son. She's almost bitter with grief. She can't bear the thought of giving up the child she loved. If only she could have remembered the experience of Job and his unbelievable losses and his reaction of faith when he said, the Lord has given and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. But she couldn't think of anything but her own loss. And the first scene we see now in that prophet's chamber, and the lifeless form of that child upon the prophet's bed, becomes a tremendous test to her newly developed faith. Suddenly an idea is born in her mind. In verse 22, she called unto her husband, or she sent word to her husband and said, send me, I pray thee, one of the young men and one of the asses that I may run to the man of God and come again. He's still out in the field, paying no attention to what's happened to the boy. She wants one of the donkeys. And when he sends word and says, why are you going to go to him? He's nowhere around. It's not the Sabbath day, or it isn't a holy day where he would be nearby ministering. What do you want with a man of God? And she answers him in verse 23, literally, shalom, peace. Shalom, of course, was a Hebrew greeting. And when someone asked how another was, this was the common retort. It meant, I'm well, everything's fine, shalom, peace. But when a question is asked like this and an answer is not to be given and you want to circumvent or avoid an answer, then they also use the word shalom. The whole idea was, now don't you worry about a thing. Never you mind. I'll take care of this. Everything's going to be all right. Now maybe you've already sensed, as I've described this story, that there's something amiss in this home. There's something wrong here. We've got a wife who seems to be rather overbearing and independent. She calls the shot, spiritually speaking. She's the one who makes the suggestion to build the prophet's chamber. And Father just kind of does what he's told, you know. He just kind of ignores her, seems to be the best way I could put it. He's rather disinterested in his family, in his son. And seemingly, I can't prove it, but the tone is there. He's even a little disinterested in spiritual things. He seems to be the kind of guy who comes to church because his wife drags him, you know. After all, it's a thing to do, and if he's not there sitting beside her, she loses a little face, so she nags him and whines at him until he decides that the worst of two evils would be to go ahead and go. So he goes. I don't know why God brought this tragedy into their home, but it seems to be possibly to shock them to their senses. To make them realize there's more in life, and there's more in their relationship with one another, and there's more in their relationship with the Lord than what they've come to know and experience thus far. God's going to use a tragedy to teach them these all-important lessons. Well, she gets her donkey and she gets her driver, and she says to him in verse 24, drive and go forward and slacken not thy riding for me except I bid thee. And she's on her way to the races, you know. Dun, 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 dun. Here she goes. She's really out for it, man. Don't slow down unless it gets too tough for me, and I tell you to slow down, she says. And so she makes a beeline, the 15-mile journey down the valley of Jezreel to Mount Carmel to find the man of God. And Elisha can see her coming. He's got a commanding view of the whole valley from his perch on Mount Carmel. And when he sees her coming, he sends Gehazi down to meet her. Verse 25, came to pass, in the middle of the verse, when the man of God saw her afar off, he said to Gehazi, his servant, behold, over there is that Shunammite. Run now, I pray thee, to meet her, and say unto her, is it well with thee? Is it well with thy husband? Is it well with thy child? Gehazi runs to meet her, and she answers, shalom. Get out of my way, Gehazi, I want to find Elisha. I want to find the man of God. All's well. Don't bother me. And on she goes. Somehow or other, the warm, gracious inquiry from the heart of the man of God, Elisha, loses its warmness through the cold-hearted Gehazi. We find out as the story progresses through the book of 2 Kings, he's a lot more cold-hearted than we even suspect right here in this passage of Scripture. He's just doing what he's told in kind of a perfunctory manner. She gets to the man of God in verse 27 and falls down in front of him and grabs hold of his feet, and the cold-hearted servant Gehazi comes near and he tries to throw her away from Elisha. It says right there, Gehazi came near to thrust her away. The man of God said, let her alone, for her soul is bitter within her. The Lord hath hidden it from me and hath not told me. What a contrast between the loving, gracious heart of a man like Elisha, who sees a woman in need and wants more than anything else to minister to that need, and a man who's a believer in God, but who does his duty in a rather punctilious manner, but cares not for the needs of people. Cold, indifferent, hard-hearted. You know, there are Christians in both of these categories, too. There's some whose love for people just reaches out and draws them wants to help them. And there's some come to church and go through the routine and punctiliously carry on their religious rituals, but have no heart and love for people. We're going to see this man in greater detail when we get over to the story of Naaman, the leper. But in verse 28, she says, "Did I desire a son of my Lord? Did I not say, 'Do not deceive me'?" Why, she's angry. They're angry words. Look, you gave me this son, or at least God gave him to me through your prophecy. I didn't ask for him. Didn't I tell you not to deceive me? Yeah, she did say that back in verse 16. "Nay, my Lord, thou man of God, do not lie unto thy handmaid. Do not deceive me." Could this really be true? Now I've got the son, and all of a sudden he's taken away from me. What sense is there in this, Elisha? And it seems like she's just reading Elisha out, and she's a little mad at God as well, I'm sure. She just can't see that God's got a reason even in this. God has something for her, even more precious than she could ever imagine through this experience. God's got some great lessons to be taught through this. If only she could understand it. Maybe the lesson is simply that she must find her delight in the Lord first and not in that wonderful little child pitter-pattering around the house. That He wants to be first in our lives, above everything and everyone. Maybe God allowed it to happen simply so that He have a new experience to glorify Himself, another way to show His power and His glory through the prophet Elisha. Maybe He just wanted to show this woman that He Himself was all that she needed. He was all-sufficient. And even in the loss of her child, she could maintain a radiant testimony to the all-sufficiency of Jehovah and give testimony to that among her friends and neighbors in Shunem and turn their hearts back to God. For the whole nation had been drifting away from the Lord. There were any number of things God could be doing in her life, but all she can see is her loss. God took away my son. God took away my son. And she's focused on the problem and she can't see the Lord. The test of her faith. The first thing we learn in this portrait of a prophet's chamber. Scene one. Her faith is tested and she's not doing too well. She's not measuring up to the test. But there's an odd parenthesis in this story in verses 29 to 31. And it focuses on the servant, Gehazi. Almost every time this man is mentioned, it's in an unfavorable light. And the story brings us back to the prophet's chamber for scene two. Verse 29, "Then Elisha said to Gehazi, 'Gird up thy loins and take my staff in thine hand and go thy way. If thou meet any man, greet him not, and if any greet thee, answer him not again, and lay my staff upon the face of the child.'" Now that doesn't mean that Gehazi was to be rude. It's simply that Oriental greetings took a long time, and there was no time to waste. Gehazi, you get up to that prophet's chamber immediately, take my staff, lay it on the head of the child. Gehazi's on his way. I don't imagine he ever felt more important in his life. He was carrying the staff of the man of God, Elisha. After all, it was with the mantle of Elijah that Elisha had separated the waters of the river. What could he do with the staff of Elisha and the command of Elisha to go and lay it on the head of the child? So he's on his way. I wonder if Elisha really believed that Gehazi was going to raise that child from the dead with that staff. I don't know. I think he knew that he could have. I think he knew that he should have. But I feel in my own heart, and studying this passage, that he was checking him out. I think Elisha was beginning to suspect that his servant Gehazi was a rather shallow man, spiritually speaking. And I think he wanted to know. I think he wanted to see something very tangible to show him where this man was, spiritually speaking. I think he was testing him. The great woman of Shunem couldn't believe that he was going to do it. In verse 30, we read, "And the mother of the child said, 'As the Lord liveth, and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee.'" You can send him back if you want, Elisha, but I'm staying right here with you, and I'm not going back to that house without you. And Elisha arose, verse 30, and followed her. But let's follow Gehazi for a moment. He's already there. He's shaking with anticipation as he bursts through the door and runs up the stairs and throws open the door of the prophet chamber and barges in. He can almost feel the excitement. Oh, what a name he's going to make for himself in Israel. When people hear that he's raised a boy from the dead, it's almost too exciting for words. And he runs over, trembling, and he puts the staff on the child's head, and nothing happens. Nothing whatsoever. The word of God says in verse 31, "But there was neither voice nor hearing." It's a different Gehazi that comes down the steps from the prophet's chamber and out the door and walks slowly down the path to meet the approaching Elisha and the Shunammite woman. And his only words when he meets Elisha are, "The child has not awakened." Verse 31, "The child has not awakened." Why did he fail? Maybe if we can find out why he failed, we can learn why we fail in so much of our Christian service, Christian activity. I think he failed, by and large, for the same reasons we do. For one thing, there is a lack of love and warmth and concern in his life for people. He's ministering because it's the thing to do. It's just a kind of perfunctory service that he's going to go through. He's not really there because he loves God's people and he wants to help them. He's there because his master told him to go. But I don't think that's the most important thing. I think there is, beside that, a selfish motivation. I think he's there because he wants to do something for himself. If you can't prove it from this story, when we get over to Naaman, we're going to find out just where this guy's heart really is. He's after prestige. He's after money. He's looking out for old number one. And I have no doubt in my mind but that he's up there trying to raise that boy from the dead because of selfish motivation. He wants to get something out of it. He wants to make a name for himself. But even his lack of love and concern and interest in people and his selfish motivation, I don't think are the most important reasons he failed. I can't prove it from the narrative, but I certainly believe, as a result of studying other scriptures, that he failed because he really was not counting on the power of God to succeed. He was not believing God. He simply went because he saw an opportunity to make a name for himself, and his master told him to go there. Not because he believed that God was going to perform a miracle, that it was God's power that would be released through him, if only he could lay hold of the Lord and believe him. There was no faith in God. It's kind of like the story of the disciples when the Lord Jesus, with three of his inner circle, was up on the Mount of Transfiguration, and a father brought his demon-possessed son to the disciples and pled with them to cast out that demon, and they tried and they tried and they couldn't do it. When Jesus came down, he said, "Oh, faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you?" They should have gotten the message, faithless, faithless. But they were kind of dense. And so they came to him a little later and they said, "Lord, how come we couldn't cast him out? You did it, but we couldn't. Why not?" Jesus very directly says, "Because of your unbelief." The one thing that holds back the demonstration of God's power above all else is our unbelief, our unwillingness to lay hold of God and really believe that He's going to work. And He's going to work with power even to accomplish the impossible, the miraculous. Scene 2 is a tragic scene in the portrait of a prophet's chamber. Scene 1 was the test of faith. Scene 2 is the tragedy of faithlessness. Seen in a little parenthesis in the life of the self-centered servant, Gehazi. But the story's not finished. Scene 3 begins in verse 32. And we turn now from the tragedy of failure to the triumph of fruitfulness and praise to God. Verse 32, "And when Elisha was come into the house, behold, the child was dead, and lay upon his bed. And he went in therefore and shut the door upon the two of them," just he and the boy, "and he prayed unto the Lord." Let death and hell prepare itself for an unforgettable conflict. The man of God has arrived. The man of faith is on the scene. And he's already in the presence of God, claiming the power of God by faith, and something's going to happen. This is an unbeatable combination. A man of faith and a man of prayer is a man through whom God's going to do great and wondrous things. And there's no stopping. Hell cannot stop what's about to happen through the man of God. It's a strange procedure he uses. In verse 34 it says, he went up and lay upon the child and put his mouth upon his mouth and his eyes upon his eyes and his hands upon his hands. And he stretched himself upon the child, and the flesh of the child became warm. Now, I don't know exactly what Elisha is doing. Some have suggested he's giving this boy mouth-to-mouth resuscitation. I don't know. But it says his mouth was upon his mouth. You know, that's an interesting thing. It occurred to me that it's only been in relatively recent years that artificial respiration has been given by mouth-to-mouth procedure. And if it's true that Elisha was using it, that doesn't bother me at all. That doesn't detract from the miraculous of this story at all. He'd been dead too long to resuscitate through that means anyway. But if God wanted to use that means, fine. Isn't it amazing that medical science only in recent years has begun to use the method that Elisha seems to have used? And the warmth of his body begins to penetrate the body of the boy, and then he gets up. Verse 35, and he walks in his room to and fro. I would imagine he's crying out to God some more, and he's praying. And then he stretched himself upon him a second time, and it says the child sneezed 7 times, and the child opened his eyes. Now, I don't know what the sneezing's got to do with it. Don't ask me. Maybe the violence of the sneezing got his bodily organs reactivated and moving again, but the fellow opens his eyes, and he's alive, it says. And the child opened his eyes. Very much alive. The power of God has been demonstrated. And the woman is called. And she thanks God and she thanks Elisha. And she went out. Verse 37. Then she went in, fell at his feet, bowed herself to the ground, and took up her son and went out. That's the end of the story. The Bible doesn't tell us anything more. I wish the Lord would have written some more. I want to know some more, don't you? I want to know what happened as a result of all this. Well, far be it from me to add to the Word of God, but I'm going to step out on a limb tonight and use my imagination just a little. Will you let me do that? Because I think I can maybe guess at what happened in this home. What happened in these lives as a result of scene 3 in the prophet's chamber. Where the man of faith and prayer lays hold of the arm of God and power is released in an unbelievable manner. I can imagine that triumphs like this one in people's lives serve to draw them closer to each other and closer to the Lord. I just have a feeling if we could pull the shade aside and peek into the downstairs room in Shunem, we'd see a happy family on their knees before God, giving thanks and praise to Him for His love and grace and power and concern for them, shedding some tears that are healing some wounds, getting some things straightened out in their own lives between one another. I think maybe there's a husband on his knees asking God to fill him with a love which only He can give. Love that cares more for his wife and his child than it does for himself. Love like the Lord Himself loves. I would imagine there's a woman on her knees crying out for the graciousness and sweetness the Apostle Peter was talking about with something of great value in God's sight, and that is a woman with a meek and a quiet spirit, asking God to make her submissive and loving and gracious to her husband, willing to follow His leadership and stop trying to wear the pants in the family, if that's the way they exerted themselves in those days. And to be submissive to the man God had given to her. I would imagine he was crying out to God to help him become what he should have been, the spiritual leader in that home, setting the pace, spiritually speaking, training his child in the things of God, triumphs like this, great tragedies that turn to triumph, often draw people to each other and to the Lord. And I would imagine that these two people were beginning to learn that greatest joys and happiness in life are found when two people learn to live for each other and together put Christ first in their lives. I would also like to imagine that the transformation in their home made an unforgettable impact upon the little town of Shunem. When people's lives are transformed, other people look on in wonderment and amazement. The most effective witness to Jesus Christ in this day and age is Jesus Christ living through us, in control of every facet of our being and every relationship of our lives. Jesus Christ controlling us in our relationship between husbands and wives and parents and children and in-laws and neighbors and others. And when the Lord Jesus is in control and His love and His grace and His sweetness is being demonstrated in us, then folks will want what we have. When they see that what we profess to believe works in our lives, then they'll want to believe it too and embrace it and receive it and come to know our precious Savior. I would like to believe that that little prophet's chamber upstairs in that house in Shunem was not soon forgotten in that city. And I would like to think that the lessons we learn from it tonight will not be soon forgotten in our lives. The lesson that whatever comes into our lives is there by God's appointment as believers. And He works all things together for good, and even when He takes things away from it, from us, He does it in love because He knows it's best. That was the lesson we learned in scene one. And then, let's never forget the lesson in scene two, learned from the cold-hearted, selfish Gehazi, that service for Jesus Christ is to be out of love for Him and love for others, and to be ministered in warmth and concern for people, not with selfish motivation, not to get anything out of it for ourselves, and is to be carried on with confidence and faith in God that He's going to work and His power will be released through us as we yield ourselves to Him. God with it, we would not soon forget the lesson in scene three. The power released through prayer and faith. Believing prayer lays hold of God to accomplish even the impossible. May God help us to heed the lessons of His Word. Great lessons for the believer in this day and age. Living thousands of years after it was written. But you see, it's the eternal Word of God forever settled in heaven, and it has relevance and application to us tonight, right down where we live. Maybe you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. He's the one who can transform your life like this. You say, well, I believe in God. Sure you do. Most people can't explain the creation of the universe in any other way. Jesus said He was the way to God. He said, you believe in God? Believe also in Me. Will you trust Him? Will you put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, God in flesh, who came to this world to pay for our sins and provide for us abundant living? Will you trust Him? Let's pray. Heavenly